Few things have damaged the cause of Jesus Christ any more than preachers who don't practice what they preach. I'm thinking of men who have preached strongly against sexual sins, for instance, and then gotten themselves involved in an extramarital affair. Or preachers who preach against overindulgence, but carry 270 pounds around on their 5'10" frame. Or preachers who preach the message of sacrifice for Jesus Christ and yet seem to have the biggest and best of everything and enjoy every possible, every imaginable luxury. But preachers alone are not guilty. I think we all have weaknesses in this area. Many of you are Sunday school teachers, and we appreciate you and the time you invest in your class, but sometimes Sunday school teachers will tell their students things like they ought to have a daily devotional life, spend time with the Lord and the Word, and yet they don't do that themselves. Or they tell their students they need to be sharing with their friends the message of Christ and introducing him or them to him, and yet seldom do they ever talk to anybody about the Lord Jesus Christ themselves. Or parents are guilty of this. Being one, I know from first hand how guilty I can be. You know, parents who will tell their children that they are not allowed to vent their tempers, and yet they will explode at a moment's notice, or maybe not even a notice. Or they insist that their children keep their rooms neat while their own belongings are in a state of chaos. It's important to practice what we preach, whatever framework it is we're preaching. The Apostle Paul didn't want to be a hypocrite. He wanted to practice what he preached. If you were here last Sunday morning, you know that he's just taught the Corinthians that they should be willing to give up their rights for the good of others. Sure, maybe they could eat meats that had been associated with idol worship, and it wouldn't hurt them at all. But there were weaker Christians that needed to be considered. And sometimes God wants us to give up our rights, our liberties, for the spiritual well-being of others and for the progress of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, Paul was going to tell the Corinthians that he needed to set an example. He needed to show them by his life that he was willing to do that very thing. And he did. He was an example. And it would be helpful to the Corinthians, and it will be helpful to us to examine Paul's example. You see, some of the Corinthians thought that Christian liberty meant they could do anything they pleased, regardless of how it affected other people. Paul's answer was to show them some of the liberties that he had as an apostle of Jesus Christ, some of the rights and freedoms he possessed, which he was willing to restrict and limit for the good of others and for the progress of the gospel. God's desire for us is that we be willing to do the very same thing. Restrict our rights and our liberties and our freedoms for the good of others. That was the challenge we were left with last Sunday morning. It continues today from an example in the life of the Apostle Paul. Let's open our hearts and minds to what the Spirit of God led Paul to write about his own example, and ask God to use it as a challenge in our own lives. Look first of all at Paul's liberties as an apostle. Note how he opens this section in verse 9. Am I not free, he says? I'm free. I have liberty to do anything I want to do in good conscience. Anything that doesn't damage my own spiritual life, I can do it. I'm not under bondage to any set of laws, he says. I'm free. And because he was an apostle, he even had greater privilege than most other people. Am I not free, he says? Am I not an apostle? He even had freedom to make demands on the Corinthians. He's about to build his whole case about their willingness to give up their rights for the good of others on his own liberties as an apostle. So it would be best to be sure we understand that he is really an apostle, to see that his apostleship is well established, especially since there are some at Corinth who are disputing it. He is an apostle. He proves it. He has the qualifications of an apostle. That's what he talks about in verses 1 to 3. Look at the qualifications of an apostle. Am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Are you not my work in the Lord? Why, if to others I'm not an apostle, at least I am to you. for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. Now, there were four identifying marks of an apostle. First of all, he had to be an eyewitness of the risen Christ. Second, he had to be chosen personally by Jesus Christ. Third, he had to have the power to perform miracles. And fourth, he had to demonstrate the fruit of his apostleship. There had to be results, in other words. Now, Paul met all four qualifications. He mentions only two of them here, but that's enough for the present. For one thing, he encountered the risen Christ on the Damascus Road. "Have I not seen Jesus our Lord?" he says. And he was chosen by Jesus on the Damascus Road too, personally. He doesn't mention that. That's obvious. So he met that qualification too. And then he met the last one. There was fruit. There were churches all over the Mediterranean world as the fruit of his apostleship, including the Corinthian church. They, he says in verse 2, were the seal of his apostleship. Now, a seal was a guarantee of the genuineness of something in that day. A seal on a sack of grain, for instance, guaranteed that that sack contained the grain that it was supposed to contain, the wheat or the barley or whatever. A seal on an official document was the guarantee that it genuinely came from the person from whom it was supposed to come. It was genuine. And the Corinthians were Paul's seal. They were the guarantee that he was whom he claimed to be, an apostle of Jesus Christ. And verse 3 goes with verses 1 and 2, not with what follows. "My defense to those who examine me is this," what he's just listed. "I saw the Lord, he chose me. You are my seal, the seal of my apostleship." Their salvation was the defense of it. There was no question about it. He was an apostle of Jesus Christ, and that gave him certain rights and privileges. Now let's look at them. Secondly, the rights of an apostle, verses 4 to 6. Verse 4, he begins. "Do we not have the right to eat and drink?" Well, yeah, I guess you have the right to eat and drink, Paul. I think everybody has that right. I don't think he probably even needed to mention that one. It's pretty self-evident, isn't it? But there are some others. "Do we not have a right to take along a believing wife, even as the rest of the apostles? And the brothers of the Lord and Cephas?" No biblical precedent exists, by the way, for a celibate clergy. It seems like almost all the early apostles had wives. The brothers of Christ, who were not believers during his earthly ministry, but became believers after his death, and faithful followers and leaders in the church, they all had wives. Peter had a wife. He mentions that one specifically. Cephas, he has a wife. We know that from the Gospels. Jesus healed Peter's mother-in-law. So he had a mother-in-law, he obviously had a wife. They all had wives. And more than that, provision was made by the churches for their wives to accompany them on their missionary journeys. That's what it means right here in verse 4. Do we not have the right to take along a believing wife with us? The churches provided for them to take their wives with them when they went on missionary journeys. That was an apostolic right. And that's not all. Verse 6, "Or do only Barnabas and I not have the right to refrain from working?" Now maybe I better say a word about that, because that's confusing to people. To refrain from working does not mean an apostle didn't do any work. He did probably more work than most people did in that day. That's probably the concept some people have about preachers today, you know. What a life. Well, I wish I only had to work one day a week. I'd like to invite you to follow any one of our pastoral staff around for a week. When I was in the third grade, we're going around the room and the teacher asked every student where his father worked. And I don't remember saying this, but the third grade teacher named Mrs. Staley, I still remember old Mrs. Staley, she reported to my dad later that when she got to me and asked me where my father worked, I said, "My father doesn't work, he's a preacher." And I said that in all honesty and sincerity, too, because everybody else was telling where their fathers went to, what office and what plant, you know. My father had a study at home. He worked in his study at home, and I didn't, you know. What could I say? But I think that's what a lot of people really think, you know. That's not what Paul is saying. "Do only Barnabas and I not have the right to refrain from working?" The point is, all the other apostles were being supported by the churches. They were giving full time to the ministry. and were being paid enough by the churches so they didn't have to get other jobs to support themselves and their families. And Paul's asserting that he and Barnabas had that right just like all the other apostles did. Even though they both had a reputation for not taking support, the support to which they were entitled, they both had that reputation. They still had the right to it. If they needed it, they would take it because they had that right. Now, Paul's unselfishness in not taking any money from the Corinthians actually backfired on him. Because you see, the Greeks despised manual labor, and they did as little of it as they could get away with. Cultured Greeks got other people to do their menial tasks for them. And teachers and philosophers who did not take any pay for their words of wisdom, but rather worked at menial jobs to support themselves, were admitting to the Greek mind that actually their words were not worth anything. Their teaching or their philosophies were not worth anything. And Paul's critics were saying that because he didn't take any remuneration, he was admitting he was not a genuine apostle and his teaching was not really worth anything. Now, he's already dealt with the apostleship issue. Now he's going to take the next 8 verses to establish his right to be supported if he so chooses, if he needs it. Now, there were other problems in taking the pay, which we'll talk about in a minute. That's why he opted for that. He opted not to take it. But either way, he was going to get criticized. So he decided to be criticized for not taking it rather than taking it. But he wants everybody to know he had a right to it. That's important to what he's teaching us in this book, what God is teaching us through him. So maybe you're saying 8 verses on why Paul should be paid. You know, do we have to go through this? Man, I got other problems, you know. I didn't come to church this morning to hear why you ought to get your paycheck. You know, I got other things on my mind. Well, we're going to go through this, folks. We'll do it rapidly, so just stick with me a moment. Don't go to sleep, all right? This is crucial to the whole point of giving up our rights for the good of others and the progress of the gospel. So let's see it. The support of an apostle. Paul defends his right to support in 5 ways. And the first one's in verse 7, by custom. It's the way life is. Who at any time serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard and does not eat the fruit of it? Who tends a flock and does not use the milk of the flock? Everybody knows that a worker gets paid for his labor. Soldiers may not get much, but they get something. And we don't expect them to go overseas and fight for their country at their own expense. We have enough trouble maintaining a qualified army. You know, if we made soldiers pay for their own uniforms and their own food and lodging and travel and weapons, we'd have no army at all, would we? Likewise, a farmer who plants a vineyard and cares for it, he's going to eat some of the grapes. We expect that. That's life. That's custom. Or a shepherd who tends a flock of goats, he's going to drink some of the milk. That's the way life is. Why should we do any less for soldiers of Christ? Or farmers who plant churches instead of vineyards? Or shepherds who tend flocks, the flock of God, instead of a flock of goats? That's custom. That's life, verse 7. There's a second reason, verses 8 to 11. By law, by custom, and now by law. Paul reaches back into the Old Testament to further substantiate his point. This is not just his idea, this is the word of God, he says in verse 8. I'm not speaking these things according to human judgment, am I? The scripture says this. Does not the law also say these things? For it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing. God is not concerned about oxen, is he? Or is he speaking altogether for our sake? Paul's reaching back into Deuteronomy 25, which gave an ox the right to sample the grain he was threshing. The idea is if God cared that much about animals that work to produce physical food, surely he cares about people who work to produce eternal spiritual food or fruit. Paul's not saying that God doesn't care about animals. Sounds that way when you first read it, I have to admit that. But there are many passages in the Old and New Testament that indicate he does. Jesus even taught that he cares about a little sparrow that falls. Neither is he saying that the passage in Deuteronomy had nothing to do with animals. Martin Luther claimed it didn't because oxen can't read, he said. But I think it did have to do with animals, even though oxen can't read. Paul is merely saying that the principle in the law about animals applies even more appropriately to people. That's the idea. Sure, it's about animals, and God cares about animals. But you can take that principle because it even affects people more. Yes, verse 10, middle of the verse, for our sake it was written, because the plowman ought to plow in hope and the thresher to thresh in hope of sharing the crops. People who plow and thresh can expect to eat some of what they produce. But here's the application in verse 11. If we sowed spiritual things in you, is it too much if we should reap material things from you? People who benefit from a spiritual ministry have an obligation to participate in that ministry materially. In other words, if you come here and get your spiritual food here at Emmanuel Faith Community Church, this is where you ought to give your money. You should participate in this ministry materially. That's the principle of the Scripture. If we sowed spiritual things in you, we can expect to reap material things from you. In other words, it's proper to pay the people who minister the things of God to us. It's a biblical principle. The Old Testament law illustrates it. Custom law third, verse 12, precedent. Here's the third way he defends his right to support. If others share the right over you, he says in verse 12, do not we more? You're paying others who minister to you. Why shouldn't we receive it? We don't, he says. We didn't use this right, but we endure all things that we may cause no hindrance to the gospel of Christ. But since others exercise the right to be supported by the congregation of Corinth, how much more the founder of that church, even though he surrendered the right for the progress of the gospel? He even endured hardship and privation to keep from being dependent on the Corinthians. He considered that important for some reason in this case. He let other churches help support him while he was ministering at Corinth, but he wouldn't let the Corinthians pay him. We'll see why in a moment. But anyway, precedent would indicate he has the right, if he so chooses. Custom, law, precedent, priesthood. Verse 13, the priesthood. Now that also reaches back to the Old Testament law, but it's a little different twist. Do you not know that those who perform sacred services eat the food of the temple? And that those who attend regularly to the altar have their share with the altar? If you review some of the Old Testament sacrifices, you'll see that priests were well provided for. They got nearly all the edible flesh from both the sin offering and the trespass offering. They got a significant part of the meal offerings and of the peace offerings. We're going to talk about the peace offerings on the first Sunday in November, which is a communion Sunday. And you'll see then that the priest got a significant part of that animal to eat for him and his family. In addition to that, the priest received the first fruits of all the crops that were grown and a tithe of everything that was edible. And that was all theirs to use. They were well provided for. It seemed logical to Paul that if the Old Testament priests were provided for, the ministers of the New Covenant should likewise be provided for. The priesthood. Custom, law, precedent, priesthood. And finally, the last reason for claiming the right to support is really his most powerful. It's the Lord Jesus Christ himself. In verse 14, he says, so also the Lord directed those who proclaim the gospel to get their living from the gospel. Of course, he's referring to what Jesus said in Matthew 10 and again in Luke 10, that a laborer is worthy of his support. So if he labors in spiritual things, then he's worthy of support because of that labor. The fact is well established. Paul had a right to receive financial support from the Corinthians. He had the right. That's the point we're making. It took us a number of verses to get there, but we got to get that point to understand this passage of Scripture. The fact is well established. He had the right. He didn't use the right. However, having seen his liberties as an apostle, let's look secondly at his limitations as an apostle. Those restrictions that he voluntarily put upon himself. While he had undeniable rights, he also had the right to give up those rights. And that's what he chose to do, verse 15. But I have used none of these things. I didn't claim my rights. And he had three reasons for giving up his rights. Three reasons for limiting his apostolic freedom to receive support from the Corinthians. And these reasons are very applicable to our lives. Let's watch them closely. Number one, for the sake of the gospel. Verse 15, but I've used none of these things, and I am not now writing these things that it may be done so in my case. In other words, I'm not asking for money now either. For it would be better for me to die than to have any man make my boast an empty one. Now, don't misunderstand the boast. He's not saying that, he's so wonderful. He's not saying, look at me, I'm so great because I don't take any money from my ministry. His boast is ever and always in the power of the gospel, in the cross of Jesus Christ, Galatians 6:14. He boasts in the cross, and his one desire is to keep from hindering the progress of the gospel. That's what he said back in verse 12. Let's go back to it and pick it up here, because I think he's really saying one and the same thing. The end of the verse. That we may cause no hindrance to the gospel of Christ. That's the point. That's why he didn't take pay at Corinth. All over Corinth there were teachers and philosophers propagating their own human wisdom. And they all had their hands out. They all wanted something. If Paul had taken money, he would have been put in the same category. People would have looked on him as another religious huckster who is simply propagating his point of view in order to get some money for it. And it would have discredited the gospel of Jesus Christ. The gospel would have hit a roadblock. That's what that word hindrance in verse 12 means. A roadblock. Like a breaking up of the road or putting an obstacle in the path. You ever ride down the freeway and all of a sudden you come to a barricade and you have to take a detour? When you get off beside the old road, you see it's all broken up in pieces because they're going to repair it. That's the idea in that word hindrance. A broken up road with an obstacle in front of it. Paul didn't want to put that kind of a roadblock in the path of the gospel. He says he'd rather die than hinder the progress of the gospel. And if he was willing to forget his paycheck and suffer privation in order to bring folks to Jesus Christ, seems like the least these Corinthians could do is give up a few non-necessities for the spiritual well-being of others. Non-necessities like, well, he's really got in the back of his mind meats associated with idol worship. That's the theme running all the way through chapter 10, in fact. My, that's so very different from the average Christian today, isn't it? Paul would rather die than hinder the gospel. Some of us would rather die than give up some enjoyable habit or some material thing. Some would rather die than even give up some known willful sin in their lives. I sat counseling a professing Christian man in my study one day, and in the course of the session it became obvious he was having an affair with another woman, though he was married. So I encouraged him to break it off immediately. There was no point in going on with it. There was no future in it. You know what he said to me? I would rather die than live without her. That's not biblical Christianity, folks. That's a parody of what Jesus Christ taught and what the Apostle Paul taught. Paul would rather die than do anything to hinder someone coming to know Jesus Christ as Savior. He had it straight. There were things he had a right to do. We don't have a right to get involved in that kind of a thing that man was involved in. But there are some things we do have the right and liberty to do. We can do without harming us spiritually. But God wants us to be willing to restrict our rights for the sake of the gospel. Paul was. For the sake of the gospel. Now the second one is really a continuation of that, but it zeroes in on a particular aspect of it. His responsibility. So let's talk about it. For the sake of his responsibility, verse 16. Paul viewed sharing the gospel as an awesome responsibility. Whether or not he got paid, didn't make any difference in whether he got a paycheck. He had to preach. Verse 16. For if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of. For I'm under compulsion. For woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. The fact that he preached without pay was nothing to brag about. We don't deserve any glory for doing what we have to do. I mean, if you've got to do it, you've got to do it. Why? You don't get patted on the back for doing something you have to do. And he had to preach. Paul didn't choose to preach because this was a profession that he decided to go into because it was a respectable and nice profession. People would look up to him in that profession. Any of you young people are thinking about the gospel ministry and you're thinking about it because you think it's a respectable profession, forget it. That's no reason to go into the ministry. The only reason to go into the ministry is a divine compulsion to believe before God that we have to do it, that we must dedicate our lives to spreading the gospel of Jesus Christ and building up believers in the things of Christ. It was a divine compulsion. He had no choice. How can we boast about doing something for which we have no choice? I've heard some of our missionaries refer to their ministries in the same light. Sometimes people come up to them and say, particularly if they're working in some primitive area, oh, it's so wonderful that you're willing to give up all the comforts of the good old USA, go over there and live in that primitive culture to tell those people about Jesus. Oh, that's so wonderful. And while the missionaries don't always say it, usually they're thinking in their mind, as they've confessed to me, hey, friend, it's no big deal. I'm just doing what Christ commanded me to do. I wouldn't be able to find any satisfaction in life any other way. And sometimes they even think, and they never say this, they even think, what's the matter with you? That you think it's so awesome and wonderful that somebody's willing to give up anything to share Christ with people. That should be the light. That should be life for a believer, a willingness to do anything to bring people to Jesus Christ. It's a good question, isn't it? What's the matter with us? And that may be why so many professing Christians are discontented and unfulfilled in life. They're looking for satisfaction in people and things and success rather than obedience to Jesus Christ. Like the choir sang this morning, they're building their life on sand. And someday they're going to wake up to the fact that it's all collapsed around them because it's meaningless. It's empty. When we live for material things or to multiply our net worth, our life is worthless. One of these days it's all going up in smoke. And if we don't see it go up in smoke, we're going to go off and leave it to somebody else to argue and fight over. What a foolish way to live. I'm not suggesting everybody ought to quit their job and go to the mission field, but I am suggesting every one of us who knows Jesus Christ as Savior should re-examine our priorities in the light of Scripture and be willing to give up any right, any freedom that God wants us to give up for the good of others. He may not ask us to give up certain things that we're afraid He's going to ask us to give up, but then again, He may. The question is, are we willing for the good of others and the progress of the gospel? Well, there's one more reason Paul limited his liberties. And that's in verses 17 and 18, for the sake of his reward. Now, Paul was probably not referring to future rewards in heaven, but some reward he enjoyed right then and there. He says in the present tense, for if I do this voluntarily, give up my rights, I have, present tense, a reward. Now, that could mean he's so sure of it that it's as good as in his hand already. That could mean that, but most commentators seem to feel he's talking about something right then and there. It was his right then because he gave up the right that he had as an apostle to demand pay for his work. He's got the reward right there. Now he's going to tell us what that reward is in verse 18, but let's hold that a moment and finish verse 17, where he says, but if against my will, in other words, if I give up my right to take pay against my will, I have a stewardship entrusted me from God. I have a stewardship. Even if he doesn't feel like fulfilling his ministry, he does it anyway from a sense of duty. That's getting us back to the previous point, responsibility. So let's talk about it for a moment before we get back to rewards, because he slips it in here on us. He says, I have a stewardship entrusted to me. Now, the steward was a slave. He was pretty high on the totem pole of slaves. He was the administrator of his master's goods. But he still did it because he had to do it. That was his job as a slave. That was what he was assigned to. It was his duty. Most of us recoil from the word duty in this day and age of doing your own thing. But it's a concept we'll need to recapture if we ever intend to fulfill the Lord's commission to make disciples of all nations. Do you remember one of the songs we sang this morning? Written by that dear old blind saint, Fanny Crosby. The fourth verse said, "Rescue the perishing. Duty demands it." She caught the essence of what Paul is saying here, you see. Duty demands it. It's the way God wants us to live as believers. It's what He tells us to do. But let's get back to the reward in verse 18. "What then is my reward? Here it is, that when I preach the gospel, I may offer the gospel without charge, so as not to make full use of my right in the gospel." What is it? What motivated Paul to work late into the night, making tents so that he wouldn't have to take any pay from the church? What motivated him to do it? It was the sheer joy of being able to give to others to enrich their lives spiritually without taking anything back in return. It was such a satisfying thing to him that he did it, even though it was more difficult for him. His reward was the satisfaction of giving up his rights for the good of others and the progress of the gospel. You see, Paul practiced what he preached, all right. And he set a noble example for us to follow. Are we willing to follow it? That's the question that remains. Are we willing to live as Paul lived and be willing to give up certain rights that we have, certain liberties that maybe offend other people, maybe keep them from growing in the Lord or keep them from coming to Jesus Christ? Are we willing to live like this? Are we willing to say, "God, here's my life. Do anything you want with it. Take anything you want from me. Anything you please. Any goal, any aspiration, any dream, any habit, any material thing, any person, any right, any freedom, anything, Lord. I just want to live my life for your glory and for the good of others and for the ongoing of the gospel." That's the challenge, you see, from Paul's example. The challenge to be willing. Willing to do anything or not do anything. To have anything or give up anything, whichever the case may be, in order that Jesus Christ may be praised and others may come to know Him and be built up in Him. Are you willing to adopt that as your way of living? That's the way it ought to be for the child of God. You know the greatest example of somebody giving up their rights for the good of others? It was the Lord Jesus Himself. Paul had a good example. He was following the example of Christ. Many of you know 2 Corinthians 8:9. "And you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, how that though He was rich, yet for your sakes He became poor, that ye through His poverty might be rich." He gave up heaven's glory, equality with the Father, came to this sinful earth, was scorned and spit upon and nailed to a cross in order to provide for you and me eternal salvation and all the spiritual riches that go with it. He did that for us. The least we can do is be willing to live for His glory. It's the least we can do. Maybe you're not even sure you're saved. You're not certain that you have a place in heaven reserved for you. Jesus Christ loves you so much. He did all that to provide forgiveness and acceptance by God and entrance into heaven's glory. And all He asks you to do is acknowledge your need, admit your sin, believe that Christ died for you, and then commit your life to Him for salvation. He alone can save. No church can save. No religious act can save. No good works can save. Only Jesus Christ. Will you acknowledge your sin and open your heart to Him? Let's bow together in prayer. Father, thank You for Paul's example. I pray that You'll use it to challenge us as believers this morning to get our priorities straight, to live for the things that really count for eternity. souls, spiritual growth. And then, Lord, I pray for those who may not know the Savior. Maybe they've come many times and have resisted this invitation. But Lord, I pray that right now you break down the resistance and bring them to Christ. With heads bowed and eyes closed, may I ask you if you know Christ as your Savior? Do you have that certainty that your sins are forgiven and that you're a child of God? What a blessed certainty. And it's yours. God offers it to you. These things have I written unto you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. Have you trusted Jesus Christ? That's what it means to believe in the name of the Son of God. Have you acknowledged your sin and put your trust in Him as your Savior? If there's any question, would you do it now? In the quiet of your own mind and soul, talk to the Lord. God, I'm a sinner. I believe Jesus died for my sins. Come into my heart and save me, Lord Jesus. I'm trusting you now. He promises to save us. We will call upon Him honestly, sincerely, and trust Him. Lord, bring some to know Christ, we pray. Yes, it does bring added responsibilities and duties to our lives. But thank you that it brings also added joy and blessing and satisfaction and purpose and assurance in time and for eternity. Oh God, I pray that many will avail themselves of your offer of life for Jesus' sake. Amen.